Sermon series in Hosea with Hosea chapter 2, verse 16. And for the New Covenant reading, we'll turn to Revelation chapter 19. So again, Hosea chapter 2, verse 16, and Revelation chapter 19. Let's hear the word of the living God from Hosea. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. And I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil. And they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Turn to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, hear the word of the living God from the New Covenant. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Here is the reading of God's word from the New Covenant. The last sermon I preached was last month. Do you remember what I said then? I have to give you a quick repeat of that sermon, because the sermon today makes no sense if you don't remember a couple of things from that sermon. Where we left Hosea's prophecy was when Israel was judged and sentenced to lose everything she had, Israel, the northern kingdom, because she believed and trusted in idols, false gods. She had given herself over to worshiping them in wicked ways, I won't go over all the wickedness, but it was incredibly wicked. And so the judgment was there, that God was going to take away wine, food, grain. They're going to be, you know, destroyed, killed. But then God decided, in after announcing there would be a period of destruction and misery for Israel, he decided he would appeal to Israel as if she were a bride, and uses the language of a bride. He would appeal to his unfaithful bride, who is unwilling to return to her true husband, God. And he would do that for her. And the time that's in view is future. That was the last sermon last month. So it's a distant future that begins to approach. The word of God is approaching this distant future. And just to give you one phrase from it, which is crucial, I think. In verse 14 of chapter 2, God said, "Therefore, behold," which is, this is the situation, "I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her." The wilderness is a place of suffering. It's not a good place to be. But he's going to approach his bride, his people, in the place of suffering and speak tenderly to his bride, the church, his people. He will allure her, persuade her. The language used by God there is passionate. It is deeply emotional. It is what God is going to do. And he's going to do it with all his heart, with all his wisdom, and with all his care. He will allure her. He begins to court her as you would court someone you want to marry if you're a man, with tenderness, to win back her love. And she does not deserve it. And lastly, God last month said this: he will give his people, his bride, his adulterous wife, a gift in a way. He will change the valley of Achor into a door of hope. And here's what he says in verse 15 of the previous verses that we've read. "And there," meaning after she goes through the door of hope, "I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt." So he's referring back to when his people were in bondage and slavery in Egypt, and they were crying out in their misery, their terrible, terrible misery of slavery under the Egyptians. And he came and he rescued them, did miracles powerfully to bring them out. And that people rejoiced for what God had done to them and for them and sustained them and so forth. So he's saying something's going to happen that's going to be like that when he allures his bride back when she's in the wilderness, where he speaks tenderly to her and courts her. "And God will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And this is clearly a reversal of the judgment that was coming on Israel. Israel was going to be killed, almost completely destroyed because of her wickedness. But this is talking about in the future. There's going to be a new beginning. And she shall answer. She shall answer. God is going to speak tenderly to her in the wilderness, and she shall answer." That word answer could also be reply. She shall reply to God's tenderness. She shall answer his tenderness. She shall answer his mercy. She shall respond, reply. Today, in this passage in Hosea, we go through that door of hope. And we will find out what's on the other side. And it says, in that day, that's verse 16, the first one I read today. In that day, it's a future date, distant future. Because God's people are going to go through a very serious period of suffering. They're going to go into all sorts of misery. They're going to lose their war. They're going to go into slavery again and all that kind of thing. But in a future day, we are going to see what God has in mind for his people. And God is speaking to the people who have been unfaithful still. They've been unfaithful to God. And God is going to go into action. He will make his people become faithful. He will begin a new covenant, enter into a new marriage with his divorced wife. And he will make the whole world fruitful. And he will welcome the prodigal home, to use some New Testament analogies. And God repeatedly in this passage through Hosea says, in that day, in the future, in the distant future, after the trouble comes upon Israel and Judah and all the Old Testament people and so forth, in that day, in a distant future, when God's people have gone through a future door of hope, and finished their punishment for their spiritual adultery, their unfaithfulness, in that day is after God's people have suffered and gone through the chastisement that God alone knows how to do to his people, bringing them to the edge of extinction because they've been so wicked. They had forgotten God. God was like, who is Yahweh? Who is the Lord? Who? They had forgotten him. And he had redeemed them from Egypt. And they heard those stories, but they had forgotten that. And then God begins to speak in poetic images of a new world, a new age, which I'm going to propose to you is the final age for God's people. And God begins to declare what he will do in poetry. He gives his prophecy, what's going to happen in that day, and what it will be for his people to go through a door of hope. He tells his people in this prophecy, the first change that they will go through is you will call me my husband, the one you forgot. Now you will call me my husband. And it even says a negative. You will not call me, and I have to do some Hebrew thing on this. You will not call me my Baal. And you go like, what is that? Well, the word Baal can mean a god, the Baals. But it also can mean my master or my lord. So God here is taking a word and he's playing with it a little bit, because he's going to say something else in a minute about the word Baal, that they're never going to be able to use that word again. But you will call me my husband, and you will no longer call me, that's God, you will never call me master, the master-servant relationship is done away with. You are going to be my wife, my bride. You will call me my husband. You will not call me Lord. It will be such an intimate relationship in this new age. You won't be serving me. You'll be married to me. And then God will inwardly change his people. So so that they will never, never, never again speak of the word Baal as it refers to pagan idols. He will change it supernaturally. He will change them so they will never have any idol in their heart, their mind, anywhere, which they will worship and love more than him. That's a purity of soul and spirit that we don't have now. We put idols in our hearts and minds. We worship things. We get worried and we worship whatever. But this is going to be an elimination of any idol. He picks on the word Baal because that's what they were worshiping in their day. But there will be no competing gods, little g, to the true and living God, who is now going to say, you're going to call me my husband, not my master. So, in a way, there's some poetic justice here. Like Israel, God's people forgot God. God is going to change them so they forget the idols. They forget the Baals. I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth. And they, the Baals, shall be remembered by name no more. They won't even remember any idol they used to worship. No. Purity of heart. To not worship something instead of God. To only love God supremely is what God is going to do in the future. God will change his people to have pure worship of himself, where no other name will be used in worship. And God's people, as God's people go through a door of hope in this future age, God begins to describe these new creatures, these new people. And he changes it to them. It's interesting, you know, God, he's talking, in that day, you will be this way. And then he changes like them. Let me talk about them in the future. Those are the people who have not yet been changed. Them. I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the creeping things of the ground. They pass through the door of hope. God changes them to be spiritually 100% pure. And this is the kind of world they're going to enter. A world in which a new covenant relationship has been established. And God will make a covenant with creation too. He's going to change creation. The world is going to be so different. It's going to be a world you and I and the Israelites have never, ever experienced. I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. Okay, that's a great change. Remember, Jesus said, you'll have wars and rumors of wars till something happens. God's people pass through a door of hope, and on the other side is no war. No weapons. You know, the bow and the sword are just examples. You could have said no chariots, no whatever. No weapons of war. No need for weapons of war. No need for a sword or a gun or locks on your doors, we could even say. And then he promises perfect safety. I don't know about you, but I have plenty of reasons to lock my doors at times. I've had 2 kayaks stolen right out of my front yard, daylight. We're not talking about possessions here, though, for safety. We're talking about safety, universal safety. a child wakes up from its mother, if it's a young child, and it has no fear, because the child gets everything without, well, with crying, I guess. Child doesn't know that you can slip on the ice and break a leg. Child doesn't know there are wicked people that abuse children. Child may experience abuse. Child may experience a broken leg. And all of a sudden, you realize, and we all realize, there's a lot of dangerous things in this world. There's wicked people, people who drive too fast, people who are careless. They say words that stab you. And all these things are painful. To be in perfect safety is to have no harm, even possible, for you. I will make you lie down in safety. Now, who is saying that? It's not me. It's not mother, father, sister, brother, pastor. It's God saying, I will do this. You will lie down in safety. Now, if you think about it, lying down is about safety. You're lying down on your couch, like you're pretty relaxed, right? It's like you go to bed and you're not afraid of anything. No nightmares, nothing. You know, because God has made it so. This is the safety place. This is the secure place. And he's telling his people, this is what I'm going to do for you. It's not like what you've ever experienced. Okay, that sounds good. They will be secure. I will make you lie down in safety as they go through a door of hope. Then God speaks directly to his people that he had previously divorced. Hosea 2, chapter 2, verse 2. Same group of people, same kind of people. You could say it's us. She is not my wife. I am not her husband. She has not put away her whoring and her adultery. That's the people he's now talking to in that day, in the future. This impure people who were whoring and adulterous. It's spiritual adultery. What they were doing is so dramatically wicked. He calls it adultery and whoring. And that is the people he's now speaking to. A new marriage is arranged because they've been divorced. She's been divorced. This people has been divorced. God said, I have no mercy on you. You're not mine. Now, some time passes. And after they go through a door of hope, there's a marriage engagement, a betrothal. I will betroth you to me forever. Everything he's just talked about is now in that context. Forever. Forever safe. Forever no need for weapons of war. Forever no need of weapons to defend yourself in a fight. This is spectacular. It's poetry, but it is mind-blowing because you've never experienced this. And then there's this dramatic description, but it's only, God uses 5 words to describe this new relationship between God and his bride. Now, you could probably describe why you got married and who you married and, you know, what attracted you to him or her and so forth. You could describe those various things. You made a decision, whatnot. God is taking someone who is totally unworthy, who has been running away from him, forgetting him, and saying, here's what I'm going to be to you. But I'm also one who's changing you thoroughly. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and in mercy. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. This new marriage relationship between this changed woman, this changed people, and God is going to be marked by these character traits. Where she was unrighteous, she was unfaithful, she is now going to be righteous, and she's going to be faithful. And so is God. Whereas before she didn't care about justice with other people, she didn't care about good to the poor and so forth and so on. Now she's going to be that way. She's going to care about justice. And I, God, am going to care about justice for you. And steadfast love, oh, this is a word that has so many meanings. Steadfast love is loyalty. It's love, mercy, faithfulness, honestness. And faithfulness along with permanence. Before, mercy and compassion were denied to this people. They were called no mercy because God would have no mercy on them. They were not his people because they had abandoned him. And now they're married to him. And he has compassion for them. As they go through this a door of hope into this future place, what was denied them in the valley of trouble and the misery they went through, at the end of that period, now there's nothing like that. There's only mercy and love and faithfulness and justice and righteousness. And then God goes on to do something else. By the way, the reason this is going to happen is because God will make it so. He's going to take this people, this faithless, unjust, loathsome people, and make them beautiful. From the inside, total purity. And God then goes on to describe something else. He's going to change creation. He says in verse 21, again, it's a future. And in that day, it's the second time he's said that in this passage, in that day, I will answer. And again, the word answer was used in the previous passage that I preached on last month. Could also be translated reply. So I will reply to the heavens, or I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer or reply to the earth, and the earth shall answer or reply to the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow for her myself in the land. So what's going on here? Creation is being changed, but it's poetry. You need to understand these are not. These are terms that are just used to describe something that is a reversal of what had happened earlier. Earlier, they had no grain. God took away their grain. They had no wine. God took away their wine. And they had no oil. God took away their oil. That was the punishment she deserved, and she is chastised with that for a period of time. So God's people are going to go through a period of, we could call it famine, you know, very poor, whatever you want to call it, slavery. But now here, God is saying, I'm going to take the heavens, and if you think of it as poetry, the heavens are the skies above. And what would he say to cause the land to be fruitful? He's going to say to the heavens, rain. And the rain answers the earth, responds to the earth. And the earth responds by taking what it has, that God has put there, and the grain grows. And the wine, the grapes come, and somebody's going to make wine, and the olive trees are growing, and the oil is going to come. So it's a poetic way of saying all these things that God took away that were blessings to the people of Israel and Judah, And we read about that being like a land of milk and honey. It's not literal milk and honey, but it's a way of poetically saying they had everything they wanted. Well, it's the same thing here with wine, grain, oil. It's not wine, grain, oil. It's everything you could possibly want that God is going to come and bring out of the soil. The land is going to be a garden of beautiful, edible things and so forth. And God will, and they, meaning, okay, this is verse 22, and they shall respond or answer to Jezreel. And you go, what? Are we back to Jezreel again? If you remember Jezreel, that was a physical location where there was a slaughter of a number of people because of some wickedness. But Jezreel in Hebrew also means something like land. Jezreel was a real portion of the land in Israel. So the valley of Jezreel was a real valley. Okay? And God is going to cause produce, wine, oil, grain, to flourish in a particular land that the Israelites would have known. And so it's taking a piece of the land on this earth and saying, that's what God's going to do. That piece of land stands for the whole universe. God is going to make the world fruitful, wonderful, with abundance, everything they could want. And let me go back to this idea that God is going to make a covenant with them in verse 18. We know other passages in Scripture which talk about this in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, in Jeremiah, this is Jeremiah giving a prophecy of the future. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, God is saying this, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord. And skipping a few verses, he says, they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. All right? Something new in this covenant. They will know God, from the least to the greatest. And I will forgive their iniquity, etc. John 17, Jesus' great prayer to the Father that's publicly known, has a portion of this kind of thing in it. And John 17, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I don't know if you read this passage in preparation for today, but this passage has the word, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Now you go, let's not get all like super spiritual. What does it mean to know the Lord? Well, you can know the Lord by reading Scripture. You can also know the Lord by being in his physical presence. If you're married to someone, you are in his physical presence. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. That's a day in which there's no need for the Bible. That's a day in which you see God with your body or your spirit unfiltered. It's also an allusion to, in marriage, In the Old Testament Hebrew, knowing someone is to have intimacy with them. So-and-so knew this woman. That means they had sex. They were married. Abraham knew so-and-so. You know, that is an intimacy that doesn't get any closer, humanly speaking. And so when God says, I'm going to betroth you, and you shall know me, you shall know the Lord, it is talking about the extreme intimacy between you and your husband, who is the true and living God, without any need for any reading or thinking. You just know him. And in that day, the whole world is going to change. And in that day, the earth will change. And Jezreel, God will answer Jezreel. The land will be prosperous. And then he says in verse 23, I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. What has just taken place in this poem, or this part of God's word, is building on the previous passage, chapter 1 and 2, where God says, you're not my people, you're not my children, you're not my wife, I have no mercy on you, all those kinds of things. It's totally reversed. And it's not just back to some sort of human relationship. It is the relationship that in your heart of hearts you know you want. Because the Spirit of Christ is in you. Don't you yearn sometimes to see Jesus face to face? Don't you wish he was here and you could kiss his feet like some people did in his time on earth? Don't you wish you could grab his feet as those women did when he got out of the tomb alive, resurrected, and he said, don't let me go? Don't you want to see him that much that you say, well, take me now, I want to die almost? That is going to happen. It will be more than just, you're my people. I have mercy on you. Everything that was taken away. Think about it, let me just cut to the chase. This passage in Hosea has two main prophecies. That God's people will respond to his alluring them, to his appealing to them with compassion. And they will respond with a total change of their nature. They will become 100% pure. Pure love for God, pure love for everybody else. When God speaks tenderly to them, they will respond and change. The second prophecy is then God's people will live forever securely in the presence of God in a perfect land. And we're not there yet, brothers and sisters. God does this for his new bride. The church is the bride of Christ. And is going to be wedded to him one day. And that's poetry. That's the most intimate relationship you could have. And these prophecies in Hosea and elsewhere are all pointing to going through that door of hope and being married to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, in his physical. But what are these? These promises are all, what's the application for us? Well, these promises for us are all future. You're not going to get heaven on earth here. You're not going to see God unmediated. You hear about God from his word. You hear about God from a preacher or a teacher. You maybe look at a sunrise or a sunset or something beautiful and you get a hint of what this new creation will be like. But brothers and sisters, since the fall, when Adam and Eve sinned, God cursed this world, and it is still cursed, and it's terrible at times. And this is the day of trouble in a way. You're not getting out of here free from pain, free from misery, free from broken relationships, broken bodies, etc., etc. But this points you beyond the grave to being in the presence of the Lord of glory. And it just uses language that they would have thought made sense to the Israelites. And I'm trying to tell you, it should make sense to you. No weapons of war needed. Are we going to unilaterally disarm ourselves in this country? Are you going to unilaterally get rid of all your weapons or locks on your doors and so forth? No. That's future, but what a thought. Nothing dangerous. No wild animals to eat me. And a perfect, I would be and you would be a perfect person. No guilty conscience. No worries about tomorrow. Because God's going to do this forever. This is an unbreakable covenant. Why? Well, the short answer is because of Jesus Christ. He paid the penalty, the debt for all your sins and mine, and he has earned a righteousness for you. He's been the perfect Christian. He's been the perfect Jew. He's been the one for whom God could say, there's my son. He's the perfect one. And in Christ you are perfect. And you will be made perfect one day. Really, 100% pure. Body and soul. So this particular prophecy, we could say, gives us an example of how God takes everything away from a people who deserve to have nothing and then promises to give it all back just because he wants to. The language used in the New Testament and the Old Testament, the New Heaven and the New Earth, and in Revelation, there's all sorts of images. And these, there are plants, animals, perfect people, wine, oil, grain. There will be perfect people. And there'll be more than wine and grain and animals. There will be Jesus, and you will be made to be like him when you see him. And this will happen after you go through a door of hope, which I would propose is your death, where you still wait for your resurrected body, but you will, Revelation says, there's worship in heaven. Right now, there's worship by dear departed Christian friends. They're worshiping in heaven. And they're having a great time. And they have no need for weapons. There's no war in heaven. There's no secure. Everybody is secure in heaven. We are not secure here in the sense of avoiding all pain. In fact, we are called to suffer for the cause of Christ at times. And that suffering may be martyrdom for some people. So, let me finish with this. Revelation 19. This is about the marriage that we will all go through if we have faith in Christ. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! Praise God! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb, who is Jesus Christ, has come. Hosea is predicting it. God is saying, I will betroth you to me forever in heaven. You're engaged now. The marriage ceremony is yet to come in a way. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Are you ready? It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Think about a bride wearing the best clothes she has for the wedding day. And what is it that we bring? The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Those things you did for Jesus. Those things you did that cost you something for another. You loved your enemy. You did good to your enemy, which Jesus commands you to do. Those things follow you. And the angel said, write this. I'm going to put it in the personal for you guys. Blessed are you who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Think about it. God Almighty has loved you so much. He talks about marrying you. Jesus talks about marrying you. And it's forever. And ever. And ever. And ever. Part of what this truth should do to you is tell you that now, in this world, with all its challenges, all its worries, all of its brokenness, you need to think now about what will come. Because that power of knowing God will keep his promise will allow you to endure the unendurable now. And Jesus preached this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, Jesus says. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. After you go through your own door of hope, you will enter a world that is unspeakably spectacular. You can't find words to describe heaven, because we've never experienced that kind of peace and love. We get hints of it. We get hints of it, but they're, you know, you might have a good day. You might have a day where you go, oh, everything went great today. I just love it. I wish this would last forever. That's what heaven will be like. Only better. And you may be a person who, for one reason or another, has very slowly everything taken away from you. Financial setback. Body goes away. Your body deteriorates, maybe slowly. Maybe you become crippled in an accident, can't walk anymore. People abandon you, betray you. Church betrays you. People have had churches betray them. Churches have gone crazy. And you go, where am I? I'm all alone. No, you're not. Because Jesus is with you and he has promised to bring you to him. And he will help you find others. And he will help you get through this world when that kind of thing happens. But if you don't focus on the future that is promised, you will have a very hard time getting through this life. And I won't go through a list of all the tragedies that you may have already experienced, but some of you know very much what I'm talking about. You go through something you think is unendurable. How do you endure it? You look to the future. And there's strength that pours out by the Spirit of Christ to the Spirit in you, that this will end one day. And paradise will be yours forever and ever and ever and ever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, talk about taking the long view of things. It is you who talk about in that day. It is you who talk about the future. It is Jesus who revealed about the kingdom that is coming and the judgment that is coming. These things need to be part of our daily way we construct our lives, how we respond to things every day. We have temper tantrums. We have things that go wrong. Help us to put all of those things in perspective. That in that day you will call us. And you have already called us through the gospel. You have spoken to us tenderly through the gospel of your Son. You have pleaded with us. You have wooed us with your love, your mercy, your righteousness, your justice, your faithfulness. And we have responded. And help us to remember that we are secure no matter what happens. In Jesus' name, amen.